Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week.
We are in part two. Some of you came back, you didn't get enough last week of Genesis 1:27. We're going to look at that same verse again today. So, again, my name is Stephen. I work with the student ministry here at River Valley. If we've never met before, I'd love to meet you after service. If you need a Bible, if you haven't found Genesis 1:27 in your own Bible, you need one, put your hand up. One of our ushers, when they're done collecting things, will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that home. That's our church's gift to you. You are welcome to have that. Make it your own. And if you haven't already, there's those booklets in your rows, those fellowship pads. Those are just a way to let the staff, elders, prayer team know that you're here. And there's boxes there for prayer requests for how we can be specifically praying for you. Again, we're in week two, and Pastor Dave left a lot of meat on the bone, so to speak. And so I have a reputation of talking fast and saying too many things in a short amount of time. So that's going to happen again today. It's going to be drinking from a fire hydrant. I got to smush about 3 hours of nuance and conversation into about 40 minutes, okay? So if I talk too fast or I go too long, you can let me know at wyatt.fisher@rvcoshkosh.com. I'd love to hear from you. Last week, again, Pastor Dave began, we've been in Genesis, and it's just where we are in the series. We're in Genesis 1:27, which reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And what Pastor Dave did was begin the sermon, the whole 2 weeks here, by reminding us of Ephesians 6:12. We have a capital E enemy, the devil, Satan, and with him, all the powers of darkness and spiritual forces in the heavens. And I don't want to give him credit because he stinks, but he's probably pulled off one of the greatest strategies of all time, especially in recent decades, which he has gotten us to argue about page one of the Bible. And it's a great strategy because if he can get you to argue about page one of the Bible and become tribal about page one of the Bible, he can do that with the other 1,800 or so pages. Page one of the Bible says God made us. He made us in his image, and he made us male and female, and we live in a world that's in a cloud, drowning in this deceit that denies all three of those things. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at three really broad, really general, really lacking nuance beliefs of the culture that I just had to summarize into 3 points. We're going to look at three general beliefs about from our culture, about our age, about page one of the Bible, in particular with regard to being created male and female. And then we're going to look and compare it to God's word for clarity and instruction. So I've read Genesis 1:27. I'm also going to read Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And this is just to show you that this isn't just an idea in dusty old Genesis. This is something the Lord Jesus had to say as well. Matthew 19, starting verse 3, says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him," Jesus, "by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So the three beliefs we're going to look at today about men and women, about being created male and female, the three beliefs have to do with, number one, our identities, number two, our bodies, and number three, whether we can change. And a major point to work through, because this is such a big issue in the secular realm, in the religious realm, the major point to work through is that people who debate about the questions of sex, gender, male, female, we're all trying to answer the same question, right? We all focus on the disagreements and the different conclusions we draw, but really we're all going after the same question, which is, who am I? What am I? What am I individually as a human? Like, what is this? Who is this? It's all the same question, but we have different starting points, and so we arrive at different conclusions. And so we shouldn't treat this conversation with as much fire and vitriol as so many often do. It's just different conclusions based on different starting points. Of course, we're going to disagree. So first of all, we're going to look at beliefs about identity. And the cultural belief is that my identity is self-determined. And this is kind of a circular logic. It's kind of fun to think of it this way. My identity is self-determined. You could also say that myself determines myself. Well, what is that? Well, it's myself. Well, who determines that? Well, myself does. It's this circular thing where I get to say what I am. Well, what are you? Oh, I'm me. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. And for a lot of human history, that's not what people have thought. People typically didn't have the wealth and the free time and the leisure to sit down and think about their inner lives so much. Historically, people would have their identity determined by a number of things. You'd have your family. I'm the son of Clark and Carrie. You'd have your nationality. I'm an American. You'd have your occupation. I'm a student ministry director. You would have social roles. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a friend. There have also been external markers. So you've got these kind of objective cultural markers that are put on you at birth and throughout your life. You also have external markers, things about the way you present yourself to the social world around you. And so, for example, suppose you didn't know my name or who I am or what I do here, and I just ran out in the front row, second row, and I grabbed someone's purse and I took off running. And you call the police. And the police says, well, who took it? And you're like, I don't know, but he was tall, brown hair, gangly, blue shirt, blue jeans. You look out the window, see me like collapsing at the end of the sidewalk, like bad cardio, like you don't have to chase him far. You would observe things about me in order to identify me to the authorities, wouldn't you? And so we have cultural labels put on us that really aren't our choice. Some of them you can choose who you marry and stuff, so you can choose whose husband or wife you are, but a lot of things also have to do with our choices. We choose to present ourselves a certain way or not take care of our cardio, and then we're presented a certain way, whether we like it or not. Today, rather than historically, today, and let's just name who these people are, the beliefs of many, and it's the millennials' fault, the beliefs of many is that the real me is in here. I don't care what you call me. I don't care what society says I am. I am in here. And I get to determine myself, okay? And so with little to no reference to traditional identifiers, these people would say my identity is ever evolving. It's part of my journey of self-discovery. It might be different tomorrow than it is today because I'm still learning who I am. I'm trying to be authentically me. And so I try new things as I get older, and my hair's long. I don't like my hair long anymore. I'm going to try my hair short. And, I used to always wear, I grew up in, say, a fundamentalist church. I was wear three-piece suit to church. I'm going to wear basketball shorts to church now. And so you just change things about yourself of how I can feel most comfortable as myself. And I'm discovering it because it might be different tomorrow than it is today. And as I go on this journey, maybe I get a haircut, I go to the gym and try to put on muscle or get thinner or whatever, I go by a new name or a nickname, whatever I do to change, it's all part of my journey of self-discovery. And as I discover what makes me feel most like me, I develop, I discover, and I ultimately determine my identity. But when it comes to being male or female, is that identity discovered or given? Is it a cultural marker placed on me, whether I like it or not? Or is it a gift from God? Or is it something I'm discovering? The Bible tells you clearly it is given. Isn't it interesting that the book of Genesis, which is a book meant to describe beginnings of humanity, of the whole human race, of the world, and especially of the nation of Israel, a book that describes beginnings, it doesn't mention anything like race, nationality, economics, political parties. It gives you, at the bare minimum, it gives you three fundamental identities. When the question of who am I, you are a creature, a human creature, made in God's image, male or female. The first things you learn about people in the Bible are those three things. And so no matter how you are born, where in the world you are born, or at what point in history you are born, those three things are true of you. If we had a time portal and we could summon Thomas Aquinas, Joseph Stalin, and Taylor Swift onto the stage this morning, what do they have in common? Do they speak the same language? Do they have the same hairstyles? Do they have the same favorite foods? Probably very little. Wouldn't you agree? What do they have in common, regardless of anything else you think? They're human creatures created by God in his image, male and female. You can't escape these three identities. But the problem is that we do try to escape them. We do try to reject these three identities. And anytime you try to escape any one of them, you create fundamental worldview problems. You deny that you're created by God. There is no God. Well, who says I need to love my neighbor? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's all about me, how much I can get before I die. Whoever's the most stuffed when you die wins. You deny that people are made in God's image. Especially in recent history, you see things like genocide, systematic and institutionalized slavery. You see political violence where that person is not as human as I am because they are wrong and I'm right. If you deny that we are made male and female, the question of who am I gets really blurry. The question of who am I can't really be answered because all you're left with is that circle. I am what I am. I'm just me. I am what I am, or I am that I am. You hear the problem with that? Sounds a lot like Exodus 3:14, where God says to Moses, tell Israel that I am that I am. It's the sin of Eden all over again. And it's just as destructive today. We choose our own identities. We are ultimately playing God. We are denying what he has given and saying it wasn't enough or it's not right. I'm going to choose. I will decide. I will be like God. And so if our fundamental creaturely identity is self-determined, not a gift from God, the question of who am I gains added challenges of what am I and for what am I? Which brings us to the question of being male and female in our bodies. Do our bodies tell us anything about ourselves? God made us male and female, but what does that even mean? What do our bodies have to do with that? Am I only my body? Am I more than my body? Does what I do with my body even matter? So number two, beliefs about our bodies. The cultural, broad, general, not nuanced belief about our bodies is that my feelings, not my body, tell the truth about what I am. My feelings, not my body, tell the truth about what I am. And all of us, one way or another, feel like many things, for good or for bad, for right or for wrong, in an ordered way or a disordered way, right? Just as a dumb example, if you put me in a room full of middle schoolers, I feel like a youth leader. I feel equipped. I feel qualified. I feel capable of telling them about Jesus, asking them about their lives, giving biblical counsel. I feel like a youth leader, and I feel some days like I could be a good one. Put me in that same room of middle schoolers, and you put a dodgeball in my hand. I forget that I'm almost 35 years old for 20 minutes. I'm just one of them now, right? I feel 12 again. I feel like I'm a third of my age. I feel like this is a game for the kids and now I gotta win it because I'm one of the kids. Those are both real feelings, right? Those are real experiences. Are they both equal? Can you prove one and not the other? Can you prove by my biology if I'm 13 or if I'm 30, almost 35? Of course you can. Our bodies tell us a ton about ourselves. So the question is, what is most fundamentally true about me, my inner experiences or my feelings and biology? There's an old saying that I used to believe this, and maybe some of you do or you're used to as well, you've heard it at least. It's attributed to C.S. Lewis. I don't think he said it, but I do think he believed it. It's a saying that goes like this. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. You ever heard that before? You don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. 2 Corinthians 5 seems to affirm this. Right? In other places where Paul talks about dying and putting off this tent, right? You know, Paul talks about our bodies as tents. They're temporary. And when we die, we will put them off. We will get a new body. We'll get raised a new body. So put off the old, put on the new. You've heard that before. So you could make a biblical case that that saying is correct, that I am not a soul, or I don't have a soul. I am a soul, and I have a body. You can make a biblical case for that. And therefore, then, you could conclude the real me is in here. And this is just kind of a secondary issue. It's kind of just a vehicle by which I navigate the world. And if it's just a vehicle by which I navigate the world, then therefore, if the real me feels bad about the body I have, and there's two words I want to use this morning. One is body dysmorphia. Which dys means wrong, morphia means form, you have the wrong form. I don't like my ears, I don't like my nose, I don't like how they look, I don't like my shape, I'm a little flabby in the midsection, I don't like how I'm formed. I have body dysmorphia. On the inside, I feel skinny and strong, on the outside, I am. That's body dysmorphia. And the other term we'll use this morning is gender dysphoria, which I'm sure more of you have heard of, which is dys, wrong, phoria, feeling. I feel wrong in my body. I feel as though I have the wrong body, or as if the real me is not lined up. The word is congruity. There's no matching up of my body and the inner me. Okay? So if I am a soul and I have a body, who can tell me not to adjust my body to match the real me? If we're just going to put off the tent and get a new one, who can tell me with any moral authority not to adjust my body, my tent, to match the inner me? It's challenging, isn't it? But the answer, of course, is back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It tells us you're not a soul with a body, you are an embodied soul put together. Genesis 2, 7. Notice the order here. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. When did he become a living being? When God formed the body out of the dust, was that a living being? So your body is not entirely you. When he breathed the breath, and as it was traveling from God's mouth through the body, if you want to picture it that way, as it was traveling, the Spirit of God breathed towards the body, was it a living being? It's God's Spirit. It's not me. The man became a living being when the body God had formed met the enlivening Spirit of God put inside of it. When the Bible talks about being knit together in your mother's womb, this is part of it. It's God not just making a body that we'll see who's inside it. It's not God just putting a spirit and saying, I hope there's a body in there. It's God putting body and soul together, which means both matter. Genesis doesn't allow us to separate our body and soul when it comes to the question of who am I or what am I? Because the question is, if I am a soul, but I didn't have a body, where would I be? If God never made me a body, where would my soul be? If I had a body but no soul, what would be animating all this nonsense you see in front of you today? All the wild arm motions and the talking fast. My body wouldn't do that without my soul inside it, would it? You are more than your body, but you are not less than your body. You are more than your soul, but you are not less than your soul. God put both body and soul together when he made you, which means when we talk about God giving us the gift of life, it means he gave us our bodies and our soul together, embodied. More than that, and this is cool, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we were not made to be separated from our bodies. Death is unnatural. The only thing that can separate body and soul is death, and that's part of why the curse is so traumatic, is because it separates what God has joined together. And so when you die, your body and soul are separated for a time, but what happens to your body? Do you just get a new one and that one's just worm food? If you died today, God forbid, and Jesus doesn't come back for 10,000 more years, you're going to be like eaten and recycled and eaten and recycled by worms for like the next 10,000 years, right? Do you get a new body? Or what happens to this body if this body matters? What if I told you that the body you're in right now is the same body you get back, no matter what happens to it in death? And I'm not just being weird. I got Bible. So if there's any weirdness, blame the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Notice the pronoun here, it. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It being this. I'm stuck with this. Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your what bodies? Mortal bodies, this one. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. But if our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform what? Our lowly body, this one, into the be like his glorious body. Interesting, isn't it? The body you're in right now, even if you die and it takes 10,000 years for the Lord to return, that body, like it or not, will be raised, but like it or not, you will like it. It will be glorified. It will be redeemed. It will be transformed into his likeness. I don't have to deal with having three chins anymore in the new creation. I get a new glorified body like Christ. That'd be a practical joke if he gave me three chins anyways, but that's not the point. We'll be freed from the effects of sin. We'll be freed from dysmorphia. We'll be freed from dysphoria. We'll be freed from everything that makes us hate something about our bodies. We'll be free. We'll be raised in glory. It's like Extreme Home Makeover, but with God's team, God's power tools, and God's budget. It's gonna be awesome. God says the body and soul go together to make you, you. He made you more than your soul. He made you more than your body. You are an embodied soul. God made you in his image, male or female. And I don't mean this flippantly, but what if I don't like that? What if I don't like the body he gave? Whether for dysmorphia reasons, dysphoria reasons, or whether I just am picky about how I look. What if I don't like my body? What if there's incongruity between my inner self and my outer self? The question is, when I feel like something is wrong with me or my body, is changing what God has made me possible or permissible? Can we change? The culture's belief is that we ought to change. If the real me is in here, you almost have an obligation to make yourself happy. Match the outside with the inside. The real you is in here, match it up. Don't suffer, don't be in pain, don't be uncomfortable, match it up. The statement of the culture is, I can find wholeness through external change. And all of us do this to some degree. I'm not just talking about the LGBTQ plus community, I'm talking all of us. We all present ourselves in certain ways and then we change that presentation sometimes as the years go on, don't we? The simplest example is a haircut. You got long hair, I want short hair. You're having a bad week, I'm gonna get my hair colored and I want people to notice and I want people to say, nice haircut, and I'm gonna feel good because I don't feel good right now and someone's gonna notice and they're gonna say a nice thing and I'm gonna feel good. You get painted nails, if you're a man and you're better than me, you can grow a full beard. Mine grows in patchy and like white trashy, and so I try to not keep it when I preach and I'm on camera. We all do some form of, the big word is transition, social transition, the way we present ourselves outwardly. I don't know if people in the LGBTQ plus community would like me using that word broadly to apply to our terms, but it's the same thing. It's how you present yourself socially. And so have you ever gotten a new haircut, new nails, tried to grow a beard, and then like no one said anything? Or maybe someone said something, but after like a week, they stop saying nice things because they don't notice anymore. Well, now you got to maintain it, and now maybe you got to do it again, or you got to get a different one, and all to notice the difference. You ever notice how that good feeling doesn't fix the thing you were trying to fix? It soothed, it comforted, it may have made you smile or something, but it didn't fix anything that was making you unhappy. You hate your job, new haircut's not fixing you hating your job. The reason so much external change doesn't lead to wholeness and lasting happiness is we have underlying problems. All of us have stress. All of us have anxiety. A lot of us deal with forms of depression or other mental health struggles. And every one of us lives in Wisconsin where the sun goes away for 4 months out of the year and we have a vitamin D deficiency. All of us have underlying internal issues. And so when we try to fix internal things with external things, it may distract, but it cannot, by definition, it cannot fix. Which then people say, well, then a social transition is not enough. I need some kind of hormonal or surgical transition. I need to go beyond skin deep. I need to more than just change my name or my hair or the way I present myself. I need to change me. And so they will take things like hormones. You give a female a bunch of testosterone so they can grow a mustache or a beard or have bigger muscles or something, and they can feel more masculine. There's so many studies out there that things like that or even giving males estrogen can lead to organ failure. Not always. But in enough cases to where scientists have noticed it, organ failures, especially cardiovascular issues from taking the hormones that your body doesn't naturally produce, it can damage your health at the expense of feeling better, maybe, if it works. There's also surgical things. And again, I'm not just picking on the LGBTQ plus community. I'm picking on all of you, too. Some of you, maybe you don't like your nose, and you're tempted to maybe go and get plastic surgery. That'll fix me. A facelift, that'll make me happy when I look in the mirror. What is that, Ozempic? I'm gonna get Ozempic, I'm gonna just get all the fat gone, and I'll feel good. Maybe the problem isn't skin deep. Would you agree? So even if you go through some kind of social or surgical or hormonal transition, it goes great for you, which statistically it's a toss-up. There's still the matter of your soul. You forget for a moment that you're just rearranging deck chairs in the Titanic. And if you dared to look off the deck and overboard, you see you're sailing through the night headed for an iceberg. We view ourselves as works in progress, but that ignores the fact that all creation has already hit the proverbial iceberg in Genesis chapter 3. We aren't in need of minor tweaks and adjustments or an upgrade. We're in need of a total overhaul. That unless soul-level needs are met, we will end up sinking. And so the Bible teaches us that it's not external change that brings wholeness. The Bible says, I can only find wholeness, body and soul wholeness, by being united with Christ. Which, I mean, just at a, if you've read your Bible at a base level, this makes sense. If our deepest needs and longings could be fixed by makeup, or fixed by a new habit, or a new discipline, or whatever, do we need a savior? No. If I can fix me by doing different things, I don't need Jesus. It's not like Jesus made all things good, saw us fall into sin, and he's like, oops, forgot the salvation part. Let me just go down and die quick, BRB. And he comes back up, and now we've got the last missing piece that we needed that we couldn't do for ourselves. We could do everything else, though. That's nonsense. Jesus didn't come to add one last final touch to a masterpiece. He came to bring light to a land of darkness. He came to make peace, Romans 5 says, between God and his image bearers. He came to defeat and tear down the works of the devil, to give people like me and you hope of eternal life, of resurrected bodies, of wholeness in our identities while we yet walk in a world of hopelessness and death. Friends, what you need isn't transition. You don't need little adjustments here and there. You need transformation. You need to be made a whole new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is slightly improved. If anyone is in Christ, he is happier and feels better about himself. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a... I like the wooden Greek version. He's a new creature. The old you got put on a cross with Jesus, Galatians tells us. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. The old me gets put in the ground, and when it zombifies itself, you bash it in the head with a shovel, empty a clip, bury it again, salt the earth, burn it. You pick up your cross and you follow Jesus this way to life. The promises of the world, like haircuts, transitions, nicknames, diets, surgeries, therapists, even therapists can let you down. But God makes promises too, and because he is good, he cannot lie, because he has demonstrated his love for you in Jesus Christ, only his promise of wholeness and abundant life can deliver. Let me end with this. If you talked to me in the last 2 weeks, you knew I was stressed about this morning. I've been getting my butt kicked for the last 2 weeks trying to get ready for this because I've been thinking about you. If you wanted me to get up and give a TED talk on what the Bible says about sex and gender to a nameless, faceless group of people, that would have been easier. I know some of you who are either in or have left LGBTQ plus ideology, beliefs from that worldview. I also know some of you in this church have loved ones who are in that ideology. Or you have friends or classmates, and it hurts. And so a TED talk on what the Bible says doesn't help you. Many of you probably already agree with most of what we heard this morning. But that doesn't lighten the load of carrying it in your personal life. And so it probably doesn't help you to tell you that I care. I do. Probably doesn't help you to tell you that the staff generally cares, that if this is something weighing on you, we want to talk to you. We want to help if we can. But maybe it'll help you to know that Jesus cares. He doesn't just say they're male and female and then sit back and eat popcorn and watch us fumble around with it. He cares. And the best way I can think to share this with you, this idea that Jesus cares about you, about your LGBTQ plus loved one, about your friend or classmate, the best way I can think is from Narnia. The Magician's Nephew. I just reread it again this week. It's so good. It's the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. There's a scene towards the end, and actually I'll set it up this way. There's two main characters, Diggory and Polly. They're both, I don't know, middle school, early high school age, probably 14-ish. And they end up, they get sucked into Narnia somehow, and they see all of Narnia be created. They see Aslan the lion, the Jesus figure of the story. He's singing, and all of Narnia wakes up and becomes this, instead of being this formless and void thing, it's full of trees and life and music. It's beautiful. And the problem is that in the chapters leading up to this, and even in this chapter, Diggory can't stop thinking about his mom. His mom is sick and dying, and no one will tell him the truth about it. They all kind of whisper in the hallway, and he hears them whispering, but they don't know that, and they won't tell him. But he knows his mom is sick. He knows his mom's dying. He can't do anything about it. He's carrying this thing. No one will carry it for him. No one will help him with it. Even if he brought it up, no one would care. And he's just carrying this heavy load by himself. And even as he sees the beauty of Narnia, he's feeling for his mom. And even as he experiences the power of friendship and love, he can't stop thinking about his mom. It's this itchy sweater he can't get off, the whole book. And he finally comes face to face with Aslan, the big, majestic lion with Liam Neeson's voice. And he's standing in front of him. He can't even look up at him. He's angry. He's ashamed. And finally, he just decides, you know what? If anyone can do anything about this thing I'm carrying, it's you. And so Diggory says to the lion, he says, but please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. And I like to pause here when I use this story with the youth group and ask you the same question I asked them. He's ashamed. He finally risks looking up at the lion, and the lion is standing face to face. What do you think happens next? Does Aslan say, boys, don't cry. Knock it off. Does he say, didn't you see me create Narnia? Like, trust me, or else. Does he say, buck up, Diggory? Does he say, hey, yeah, your mom's going to die, but don't worry, in 60, 70 years, you'll die too, and then you'll be with her again. Please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. And Aslan speaks, he says, my son, my son, I know. Where did C.S. Lewis get the idea of a Jesus who knows? From the Bible, obviously. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast, hold tightly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those of you who hate your bodies, if you just hate your body, or if you experience real body dysmorphia, gender dysphoria, if you hate your body, Jesus knows. And he's able to sympathize. Draw near to him. He's the eternal God who took on flesh. I'm sure he knows a thing or two about what it is to be in a body that isn't really yours. With those who have loved ones who have been drawn into ideas, loved ones, family, friends, sons, daughters who have been drawn into ideas about their bodies or their identities, Jesus knows and is able to sympathize with you. His desire is that all would believe and join his family. So he knows what it is to have a loved one run away, to have a loved one cut you off, to have a loved one call you names and act as if you don't exist. He knows. Draw near to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Because here's the Bible's promise, that if you draw near to Jesus, if you stay near to King Jesus, if you make the safest place in the whole world for you and your feelings at the feet of his throne, he will never turn you away and he won't change his mind tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and thank God, forever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, for the clarity that it brings. We ask that you would help us to believe the simplicity and clarity of what you say in so many places, that we wouldn't be caught up in arguments and caught up in the passions of the moment, whether it's anger, whether it's frustration, whether it's sorrow, that we would trust in your word and depend on you to accomplish what you're going to do through us, through our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, this world. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ, who don't just know the truth and then retreat to our homes, but who know the truth and look for ways to be salt and light, to bring up the truth in conversation in winsome and tactful ways, that we might share the joy of seeing others come to know your Son as King. Be with us now as we go into our mission field this week, and we pray for your continued protection over our and our families' lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.